Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Sorry, I've been there so long. Forgot Ephesians chapter 3. I picked hard songs this week for you guys, and you did really well. Way to go. Just keep plugging away at it, okay? Sing out, and Those tunes will become more familiar as we're going along. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifest wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Now, have you ever been listening to someone speak, either formally or informally, and you feel like they veer off the track, and then at some point maybe they'll say, "But I digress." You know, they've gone off on a diversion, or a digression, or an excursus, or, in language that might make more sense to those of us who are easily distracted, they saw a squirrel. I almost entitled this message, "Paul Saw a Squirrel." Because that's essentially what he does. Paul is plowing for chapter 4 and laying all this foundational work of who we are in Christ. And then he's about to go on in chapter 4 with some declarations about how we're to live before the Lord. But he stops in chapter 3. And the reason I'm saying that he stops is because he uses this language for this reason. And then that sort of leaves you begging for a verb. So he's saying, because of this, I that. And he just never does it. He doesn't fill in the that. And to be just brutally honest with you, as I was looking at this text, I'm going, okay, for this reason, I believe that what Paul means is because the things I've said in chapter 2, particularly verses 11 through 22, are true because of this work he's done to redeem those who were far away from Christ, and he's brought you near to God. For this reason, I... And then it's like he sees a squirrel. And essentially what happens, if you'll notice, he uses this kind of language in chapter 1. Back in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you." And that's the verb action. He says, because these previous things are true, I pray this way. And you'll notice that he does it again. So in verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this reason, I bow my knee." And I got to tell you, when I found that finally, I just went, "Ah, oh, thank you, a verb." And he essentially starts chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, and then he doesn't tell you what until verse 14. So what in the world is going on in verses 1 through 13? I think we get a clue to that because verse 1 says, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And in verse 13, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart." So in sandwiched in between verses 1 and 13, Paul is giving some things, some reasons or some information by which he's calling his readers in Ephesus, and now he's calling us not to lose heart. Don't lose heart in the processes through which you're walking. Don't lose heart in the things that God is doing. Don't lose heart as you're facing various difficulties. Now, in their context, he says, "I'm a prisoner," and if you weren't aware, Paul's writing this letter to them from prison. And it's likely that he's in prison because of things like he was falsely accused of taking a Gentile man into the place in the temple that was reserved only for Jewish males. And then he would do things like preach the gospel, and sorcerers and magicians would be put out of business, and it would create a big stir in town. And so he's carrying the gospel to the Gentiles, and generally as a result, he's in prison. And it's from there that he writes this letter. And it's possible that the believers in Ephesus could have been tempted to think that because Paul has been put into prison, that's evidence that God had dismissed him as an apostle. It's possible that they could have thought that because Paul's been in prison, the things that he had to say were not altogether accurate. Maybe his message was in error, and now they're going to have to choose a new course of their own in this new lifestyle they call Christianity. And maybe worst of all, because Paul has been preaching about the ascended Christ, he's been talking to them in this letter about Christ who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's been exalted to this place where he's been put over all these rulers and authorities. Maybe the Christian message itself is an error. Maybe this is just some pipe dream stirred up by Paul and some of his buddies. And now they're going to be left on their own because God can't even protect his own apostle from physical difficulties and afflictions and imprisonment. And so Paul's writing to address some of those things that are not unlike some of the issues that you may face in this life. You've been trying to serve the Lord, you've been striving to follow him, and yet you find yourself facing one difficulty after another. Maybe you've been striving to serve the Lord and the people that you love go away or get sick or die. Maybe you yourself are struggling with that kind of sickness and difficulty. Still others have recognized the difficulty of just standing for Christ in our culture. When you take a stand for the things that God says about marriage or about gender or sexuality, the holy living to which God calls His people, when you take a stand for those things in this culture, you're going to find yourself in difficulty. And there has been a temptation from day one for God's people to say, "Well, I didn't see this kind of difficulty and suffering coming. I didn't see this opposition on the horizon. I wasn't anticipating this level of hardship. Maybe it's not really worth it. Maybe I need to move in a different direction." It's a tough place to live and walk. So we need to be reminded that God is working out His purposes and design for His church. That means for His people, for all those who are made a part of the church, the body of Christ, God has a design. And understanding that can do a couple of things for sure. It can relieve you of the sense that you've got to come up with a unique plan that's going to make this successful. It's a lot of pressure off right there. It can also sustain you when sticking to God's plan is costly. And so they and we need to understand that God has a design, that He's working this out, that He's accomplishing what He has purposed to do from before the foundation of the earth. And so my simple encouragement to you today, brothers and sisters, is don't lose heart in God's process as He's working those things out in your life, as He's working those things out in our lives as a body, and as He's fleshing those things out in your life individually. Don't lose heart. Now, again, just to be brutally honest, this passage is super hard to outline. I mean, it's not hard because it breaks into two really neat sections. The first is in verses 1 through 8. And in particular, you'll see that in verse 2, Paul says, assuming that means since you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And then notice in verse 7, he uses the same kind of language. He says he was made a minister or a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to him by the working of His power. So that same language in those two verses forms kind of a bookend for that section. And in that section, Paul is explaining his stewardship of God's mystery. He uses that language of being a steward over and over, and the mystery of Christ over and over. So he's essentially saying to them, don't lose heart that I'm in prison. I am a steward of this mystery of God. That is the mystery of Christ. By the grace of God, I've been given that responsibility. And that's essentially what he's saying in verse 2. He's saying, as a steward of God's grace. And that word could be as a manager or an administrator. So it seems a little strange to hear that, but what the scriptures are communicating to us is that Paul was made a manager or a steward of something that does not belong to him. It's the gospel is not his to do with as he pleases. He's been given a responsibility for the good of the Gentiles to carry this message of the gospel in the way that it's been delivered to him. And the thing that he's been given to carry to them, notice, in verse 3, the mystery has been made to him by revelation. We talked about this some in Bible study even this morning, this concept that there are things that God has delivered to His people through the apostles and the prophets for our good. So this is not just something that we're manufacturing over a period of time. It's not just the clever ideas that men come up with that they think would be a good way to operate. It's the things that God has delivered to His people. And Paul is saying, and we are also stewards of those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. So, brothers and sisters, ours is the responsibility to be faithful in the things that God has revealed, the things that He's uncovered, the truths about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's what Paul's referring to when he talks about the things that he's written. He's referring back to all that he's already said that God has revealed or given to him about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He's done. And when he speaks of perceiving insight, in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight. Paul's not saying, when you read this stuff, you're going to figure out how wicked clever I really am. No, he's saying, as you read these things that I'm writing, you're going to also clearly understand the things of God that have been revealed to me. The Word of God is going to communicate to you, and the Spirit of God is going to give you eyes to see and a heart to understand the truths of the Scriptures. Now, remember again, I mentioned this, when the Bible speaks of a mystery, it's not talking about a puzzle that you're clever enough to undo. But it's just simply referring to something that for a long time was hidden or concealed, and now it's been unveiled. So it's that new model of the automobiles, you know, that they put, you have at the showroom, and there's a big sheet over it. It's a mystery what this new model is going to look like until the person goes up there and grabs the sheet and they pull it off. And now it's a mystery made known. It's unveiled. That's the idea that's going on here. And so Paul's talking about this redemptive work of Christ that has been hidden to people in previous generations. Notice he uses that language in verse 5. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there's nothing going on here about insider knowledge. There's nothing here about higher level religious accomplishments by people who just are more on the ball or more gifted or more insightful than others. It's purely that God, for a time, kept things covered up, and now he's made it open. So one commentator says it this way: even as New Testament saints join Old Testament saints in believing, what they believe is more precisely understood. So Abraham believed on Christ, and he was counted righteous. And so he was saved by faith, exactly the same way that you and I are saved by faith. But we understand that whole picture more precisely than he did. And it's important to be thinking about it this way, because you might think, well, wait a minute. I thought in the Old Testament there were hints that the Gentiles were going to be included in the gospel, that the gospel would be exactly what Paul's talking about. And there were. There are lots of hints in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be included. But many of those times, it looked like they were either going to be proselytes, that they would have to become Jews, or they were simply going to be conquered people who served there with the Jews under the blessings of God. And what Paul is saying, that the things that the Old Testament hinted at were not clearly understood. There were lots of things that were unexpected. There are three things that I just wanted to point out to you particularly that were unexpected. The first of those is that they didn't expect that the redemptive work of God would be carried out by the Messiah being executed. They never dreamed that Messiah would come and be put to death. They also never expected that the Mosaic Law would be abolished. Like we read about last week in chapter 2, all the rules and regulations of the temple set aside because they are now all fulfilled in Christ. And then they also never expected, this might be the most important to you this morning, they never expected the level of relationship with God that the New Testament saints have realized. Imagine how radical it was for someone who, for all of their history, everything they knew about being near to God was sort of encapsulated in the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies one time a year into the presence of God to make a sacrifice and to receive forgiveness for sins. That's how we're related to God. And now, here's this guy who has come and said, in Christ, you have access to the very presence of God anytime, any day, all the time. Nobody saw it coming. That's the kind of stuff Paul's talking about when he says this mystery has been uncovered. And so, brothers and sisters, I don't know how God is working out his redemptive purposes in your life. But I would bet you that they're unexpected. I bet a lot of you in this room right now are saying, I never really thought I'd be where I am, in the situation that I'm in, experiencing the things I'm experiencing, walking in the things I'm walking in day to day. I never saw it coming. But I want you to understand that God is at work in unexpected ways. In a sense, the veil is still being pulled back on some things. Not on the most important thing, not on what it is to be in relationship with Jesus. But God is still working in your life. And don't let faith in Christ be distracted by circumstances, whether difficult or pleasing, that you didn't see coming. That's what Paul's talking about in this text. And I think we're going to have to press forward faster. He does say some exciting things about in verse 6 about the mystery. So for these people particularly, he's saying, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles would be co-heirs, that they would be members in the same body, co-members of the same body, and co-partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Nobody saw it coming. And those things are distinctive pleasures and privileges that God has poured out on His people. And I'm really going to have to press forward. Let's go on to the second half of this text in verses 8 through 13. I told you it was a hard text. I tried to figure out a way to split it into two so that we wouldn't feel pressed, but it just really needs to be together. And verses 8 through 13 is the second half of the text. And it's grouped together by the language that he uses when he says in verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. And he finishes up in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with the confidence through our faith in Him. So he's again saying, I'm delivering this thing to the Gentiles that they have confidence through faith in Christ. So it's Paul's explanation of God's mystery, that the Gentiles are being brought into this relationship with God just like the Jews have, not making them good Jews, but taking them both and making them into one new man, that is the body of Christ or the church. And for me, the second section sort of revolves around verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Paul's going to give some explanation of the mystery, and then he's going to say, give the purpose of that. So this is why this mystery has been unveiled. This is what God's doing. Now, the two things that Paul's doing as he explains in verse 8, notice he's saying, I'm the least of all the saints. And I want to make a point of application here. When Paul says, I'm the least of all the saints, this is not like false humility going on with Paul. He is literally saying, don't forget, I was the guy on the road to Damascus going to put Christians in jail. I was doing everything in my power to disrupt and destroy the church. And God, by grace, intervened and intercepted me and brought me into relationship with Himself, so that the one who was at one point trying to destroy and crush the church is now the one who's going about planting churches and strengthening the congregations in Christ. That's an amazing thing. And it's encouraging because Paul didn't say, I'm the most gifted speaker in Central Asia. I have the coolest skinny jeans, the best haircut, and gifts that just amaze people everywhere I go. And because I'm so cool and gifted, God has used me. There is nothing about that here. And the beauty of that is that God consistently uses people like you and me who have basically nothing to offer to Him and accomplishes things through us so that He gets all the glory, honor, and praise. And so, dear brother or sister, ungifted fellow ungifted believer, fellow not impressive person, let's rejoice together in the goodness of God that He takes the least of us and promotes or communicates the gospel. God uses people exactly like us to make proclamation. And what is it that we proclaim? Look there at the end part of verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The word that Paul uses here that's translated unsearchable has kind of at its root the idea of tracking. And it was often used for a person who would follow the footsteps of another and find them or discern them or figure something out, get to the end of the trail. And so Paul sort of coins a word here by saying, I'm proclaiming the untrackable riches of Christ. They are so vast, so awesome, so immeasurable that I cannot trace them. I can't get to the bottom of them. I can't plumb the depths of who Christ is. And so, brothers and sisters, I think we find here a twofold encouragement. And one is to spend time sitting down in what the Scriptures teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ and reveling in and rejoicing in and worshiping God for the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one in whom we find our all in all. The one who is the very end of all things. The fullness of God. But then, we need to be a people who are readily proclaiming these things to others. Friends, how often do you think your conversations could be turned to the unsearchable riches of Christ? I'll bet that there are multiple opportunities through the day that you have that people are complaining about this or that, or grieving because of this or that, or suffering because of this or that, and you could point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to do that. Proclaiming the untraceable riches of Jesus, like Paul did in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. In verse 9, Paul's not only talking about proclaiming, but he's describing the plan. He says, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan. In essence, he's saying, I need to get all these folks caught up on the fact that the people of God are not just Jewish, but there is a people of God that are those who are by faith in Christ. And so there is a design that cannot be known from apart from the revelation of God. And now Paul has that and he wants to communicate it to everyone who will sit still and listen. And then you come back in verse 10 to the ultimate purpose of that. So he uses that so that language in verse 10. He is, and in verse 8, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 9, he's explaining the design of God, this mystery that the Gentiles are brought into this, so that, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Now, what does he mean through the church, making known the wisdom of God to, the last part of verse 10, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Is he talking about spiritual warfare? Is he talking about deliverance services and speaking over things and standing up? We don't have time for that. Sorry. Is that the kind of thing that he's talking about? I would say not, and the commentators that I'm reading agree with me. One of them, E.F. Scott, says that throughout, from the garden, hostile powers sought to frustrate the work of God, and they believed that they had struck a successful blow when Jesus was crucified. So all of the rulers and authorities in heavenly places that are arrayed against the things of God thought that they had taken a great victory when Jesus was crucified. And after an apparent but brief triumph, those hostile powers are now aware that the divine wisdom of God cannot be thwarted. Those who thought they were striking a blow at the kingdom of God were simply tools in the hands of the king. And they unknowingly accomplished his design. And so, they saw, these rulers and authorities, and still see the result of Christ's death and resurrection. And now they give way to the power of God, and they see the testimony of that power in every true church and in every conversion of every sinner to Christ. That is the multifaceted wisdom of God being put on display. So I agree with Clinton Arnold, who says that as a result of this display of God's power, believers should fear no evil. So the Bible never denies the fact that there are genuinely evil things going on in the world and evil powers arrayed against God and His people. But at the same time, it recognizes that those powers have always been arrayed against God's progress in His kingdom, and that has been stomped out in Christ. He is victorious over every enemy of God's kingdom. And so, God turns evil intent on its head to use it for His own purposes. Now, I want to kind of bring all this together in this application, because I know that there are people, when I use that phrase, God turns evil intent on its head to use it for His own purposes, you're going, what about this? What about that? What about this experience that I've had? What about that, preacher? How's that going to be for good? Well, two things I want to say about that. The first is, I don't know. I'm genuinely not trying to be cute. I do not know. I don't know any better than I think the people knew who experienced the crucifixion of Jesus and were living in mourning in those days between His death and His resurrection. I also want to say that the things that you're experiencing and suffering are not of little consequence. They're not just to be brushed off, but, well, God's working, so no big deal. That is not what I'm trying to say. I don't know how the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made manifest in your situation. I cannot say that you will even ever know all of those details. But look at verse 12 with me. Because Paul goes on to say, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." So, we are so used to hearing that you can go to God in prayer anytime that it probably almost doesn't mean much of anything to us. But have any of you ever tried to get into the White House? I've been there. And it took lots of preparation. I met someone who worked in the White House. This individual was a speechwriter for the president. And he told me who to call and what to do and what papers to fill out. And I went through all this process, and we had background checks and all this stuff. And then this guy met us at a gate, and we walked through. We had to be with him. and it was a certain time. It's a little window of time when we could go in there. It was very controlled. And I've never been back. As much as I would like to. As cool as it was. And as much as they realize that I'm a really cool guy. They're going, that, look, the bald-headed preacher is not a threat. Let him in. Never been back. And couldn't. Without that same kind of rigmarole. Friends, can we try to get our head around the fact that the God of the universe says, come into my presence and receive help in time of need. Any time, any moment, any temptation you're walking in, any struggle to walk with Christ in obedience, any circumstance that has come up, wherever you are, whether you're busy or working or driving, or you just can't sleep in the middle of the night because of the thing that's going on, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, come to me, and no one who ever comes to me, I will never, no, not ever, will I ever, ever, no, not ever, cast them out. Through him, Paul says, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'm begging you, brothers and sisters, please don't lose heart. In the midst of the process, in the place where you are, as God is working out his redemptive plan, he is moving towards his perfect divine purposes, even in your life individually. And for us as a church, don't lose heart. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would help us today in the particular places where we all find ourselves. And I pray that you would stir up faith in our hearts. I pray that you would remind us of the great privilege that is ours, that we in Christ, by faith, have access to the very throne room of God. And that this is not just some mystical saying or religious kind of a tantrum or spiritual crutch, psychological prop to lean on. This is real provision for real people facing real need. And you tailor it perfectly to each one of us. And you work in our lives to move us towards your redemptive purposes and plans. We praise you for that which you have revealed by the power of your Spirit through the Scriptures to us as your people. And we pray that you would continue to unfold your design for us as we walk with you by faith. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.